Good morning again, and I think I was in either selfie paradise or selfie hell yesterday. You see, my youngest daughter went to her senior prom, and so we gather at a parent's house in the afternoon for the pre-prom party. I didn't have those in my day, but they're apparently big around here, and all these students are coming, and the young women look fabulous, and their boys look so handsome, and it was a very nice event. But you notice you have the beautiful accoutrements, the little purse, the beautiful dress, and every hand has a phone in it, and every hand is taking selfies of each other and then trading the pictures back and forth over and over again. We live in a selfie culture, and so we are building on that, talking about the kinds of things that impact us to be the kind of self that God would have us to be. Not self-absorbed, but somebody who is actually looking a lot more like Jesus Christ, our Lord. And as you look at your life and the trajectory of your life, there's all kinds of people, things that have influenced you over the years. This week, I was with a pretty famous pastor at a conference, and I was fascinated to think, I am glad that you have not been an influence in my life. Now, that sounds kind of odd, but as I was hearing him speak, this is what the kind of things he said. As pastors, we need to have no lunches with people. That time has to be used for study, and we need to, everything was about how we're protecting the pastor's time by not infecting ourselves with actually being with the people in our church. And I'm like, the word pastor kind of means shepherd, and I'm thinking, you're a good preacher, but I don't know if I want to emulate you. And it got me thinking back of a person who was a big influence on my life. I take you back to when I'm 16 years old, and I'm a bus washer for Huntington Coach Bus Corporation. Now, my big job was to take school buses and scrub them down and clean them. It was actually pretty cool, because if you can imagine me, if any kid in this room is like 16, 17, when they're giving you the keys to a bus and you get to drive it along there, you know, it's an enclosed area so you can wash it. It was a pretty cool job. But when I got to my lunch break, I always put on radio, and for whatever reason, I put on Christian radio, and I would listen to this guy who I had never met by the name of Chuck Smith. Now, most of you probably haven't heard of him. He's now home with the Lord, but he was this Bible teacher, and he would go verse by verse through the Bible, and his show was called The Word for Today. And as I would listen to him, I would learn so much about the Bible. And so, in many ways, I consider him my mentor. Fast forward in time, and the year is now 1996. Michelle and I have been married just a little over 10 years, and we have our third baby, and the opportunity came where I could meet Pastor Chuck Smith. We were in Southern California, and I went to his church, Calvary Chapel, and you could see this picture is we are standing outside of the church, and there's a much younger-looking Steve and Michelle. And, you know, in the other services, I kept telling everyone that's my daughter, Melody. My wife corrected me. That is your son, Aaron. And I'm like, sorry. You know, so I got it straight for this service here. That is my son, Aaron, who's now a fireman and, you know, much older. But why this picture means so much to me, I actually keep this on my bulletin board downstairs, is because if you notice Pastor Smith, he's holding stuff. That's our stuff. That's diaper bags and all this kind of stuff. When we were there, he thought, you know, oh, yeah, I could hold that for you, and so we can take the picture. And the more I learned about him, the more I found this unassuming, helpful, kind, shepherd-like guy pastoring a church of 12,000 people who had time for me. So as I learned more about his life, I began to see why he was a good guy to have as a mentor. Here's a story. First 17 years of his ministry, he never had a church that really broke 100 people. And here's the way he described it. I had 2 years' worth of sermons. So he had 104 sermons. And he would run out, so he'd switch churches. And he kept doing this. You know, he ran out of his 104 sermons, and he moved to a different church. He says, I don't want to, you know, it's hard to write these sermons. And then he moved to Huntington Beach California. And he said, it was so beautiful. I don't want to ever move again. So he read in this little book called Halley's Bible Handbook this phrase: if a pastor ever took a chance and decided to preach through the entire Bible, he would never run out of things to preach. And he thought, you know what? That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to preach through the entire Bible, verse by verse, and I'll never run out of things to preach on. And you know what? He had this epiphany back in the late 60s. It was the exact time, because the protests were taking place for the Vietnam War, and all these hippies were tuning out and turning on. But a lot of them were finding that that was vacuous. There was nothing there, and they needed something. You know what? His church became the place where if you were broken and you were a hippie looking for Jesus, their doors were open. And all these long-haired freaks started coming to the church, and that church grew from 25 people to 12,000 people, all because of somebody who said, I just want to follow what God asked me to do. Always available, always never unassuming, and I see in him someone that I do want to emulate. But what that success came from was an understanding, as he would put it, who am I? God just blessed us. And that's where God wants us to be today, to the place where you realize it's not me, it's him and his kindness to me. Let's pray. Father, we have a great opportunity today to dig into your word, to become men and women students that you've called us to be. Would you move in this room? Fill us with your Holy Spirit, every part of us, that we might be instruments of your beauty, of your wonder, examples of what God can do to a soft piece of clay. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, if you have a Bible, when you open it now to John chapter 9, Gospel of John chapter 9, if you're using one of our Bibles, you'll find this on page 1074 in any of the Bibles located around the room. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, third Gospel. And we're going to tell a story, what happens, and then I'm going to drop in on the last part of this chapter as I tell the story. So the first part, I'm not going to read. You can look at it, follow along if you like. But the story is these disciples, Jesus' disciples, and Jesus come across a blind man. Now, when you're thinking of Jesus' disciples coming across a blind man, what's the first thing in your mind you think that they might say to Jesus? Lord, shall this man be healed in your name? You know, something like that. I'm kind of expecting that, but that's not what they're having. They're having a theological conversation. Lord, why is this man born blind? Was it because of his sin or his parents' sin? Now, I'm scratching my head when I hear the question, because I'm thinking, he was born blind. How could it be his sin? You know, it doesn't make any sense to me, but that's the way they're thinking. Maybe it was his sin in the womb or something, and or his parents' sin. To which Jesus gives a very surprising answer. He says, neither. This man was born blind for the glory of God. Huh. How could that be? Why would somebody be born blind for God's glory? But it's at this point that Jesus now gets down in the mud, puts some mud on this man's eyes, and sends him away, and says, wash, and you will be healed. The man goes away, he washes the mud off his eyes, and he can see for the first time in his life. And for those who know medical conditions, the brain would actually have to be taught even how to recognize things, but he is instantly able to conceive that he is a seeing person. Now, the people around him are like, is that guy who used to beg, who was blind? No, it must just look like him. Can't be the same person. And he's going, no, it's me. It's me. And so he goes to the religious leaders of the time, a group of people we know historically, they were called Pharisees. It was a sect of Judaism that pursued being meticulous on all the things of the law. Jesus had a lot to say to Pharisees. And he goes to these Pharisees, and they say, you really weren't blind, were you? No, I was. I was. And tell me about this healing. When did it happen? It happened today. It happened on the Sabbath day. You mean he worked to produce this healing on the Sabbath? Ah, he's a sinner. And the blind man says, sinner or not, I do not know. But this I do know. I was blind, and now I see. And so he says, get your parents here, because we don't really believe you're blind. So they bring the parents in, and the parents say, yes, this is our son. Yes, he was born blind. No, we do not know why he can see. But he's an adult. Ask him yourself. So they go back to the blind man. How is it that you can see? The blind man says, I already told you how I can see. He says, do you want to know more so you can be Jesus' followers too? And they say, no, we don't want to be his followers. And then they kick the guy out of the synagogue. We want nothing to do with you. Wow, what a response to a healing. But it is at this point that Jesus bumps into him. And we drop into the text, John chapter 9, verse 36. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who had heard him say this asked, what? Are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. What an interesting passage. I want to draw your attention to what I'm calling the key verse in this passage. It is this. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Now, when you are preaching a passage, and in this particular series, our pastor Nathan Gassaway is the one who designed this series. He presents a scripture, and I read it early in the week, and I reflect on it. This is how I prepare for a message. I'll go jogging down the road, and I'm thinking about the passage. I'll be riding on my motor scooter, and I'll be thinking about the passage. And in this particular passage, I was saying, Lord, what does that mean? The blind will see, and those who see, I've come to make them blind. And I'm scratching my head and thinking about it. But then as I was pondering it, I had this epiphany. It is that moment where you have that eureka moment, when the light bulb goes on above your head, and this passage came to life. Because I was thinking to myself, who is the most famous Pharisee in the Bible? In other words, one of these religious leaders who has it so together, is a teacher, has had all the right schools that he's gone to, has all the right accoutrements that you would expect for his life, and yet became a follower of Jesus. And the person is the Apostle Paul. I want to draw your attention to a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi as he describes his life as a Pharisee. I drop into Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, and I read this. If someone else thinks that they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I've got more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, now I consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul was the quintessential Pharisee. He had it all in terms of self-righteousness. He was indeed the self-made person. Now, I think this idea, this message is a call, the self-made person, is so applicable for we particularly on the North Shore of Long Island. We live in the nicest homes. We have some of the nicest jobs. Our lives are pretty good. And a lot of folks, when we look at ourselves in the mirror, we think to ourselves, I've done pretty well. I've gone to the right school. I married the right person. I have the good job. Everything's flowing very nicely here. But you know what? This church is filled Monday, Wednesday, and Friday morning with people in the early morning cup of sobriety, our AA group. You know what? These neighborhoods are filled with people going through and struggling with divorce and estrangement for their kids. We have all kinds of people who might look at themselves as self-made individuals, but in reality, they're as needy as the rest of us. And as I think of Paul and what he was, this is what I've come to the conclusion. First, as a self-righteous or self-made man, Paul had, first of all, the right look. Now, this sounds kind of bizarre for us, but it applies to him. Verse 5 of Philippians chapter 3, circumcised on the eighth day. Now, that might be, well, for you, think of the right look. But you know, and in their world, in their Jewish context, that was a huge deal. You see, if Paul was not circumcised, he could not be accomplished in his area, in his world. That was a necessity. He had that. His parents, on the eighth day of his life, did something in the Jewish tradition ordered by the Torah, circumcised him on the eighth day. He had that. His parents took care of it. The next thing he had is this. He had the right pedigree. Verse 5, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He came from a good family. His family was such that everyone would know he came from a good family. So he has the right look, he has the right pedigree, but more than that, the kind of man he developed into, he has the right work ethic. We go on, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. You see, Christians were viewed at that time as an annoying sect, a troublesome sect that really should be eliminated. And so he took the zealous role of trying to get rid of the church. As for righteousness based on the law, unbelievable, faultless. And yet, this man becomes somebody who realizes all that stuff was junk. Whatever was to my profit, I consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider it garbage compared to knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. What triggered it? What happened? What changed him from the self-made man, from the self-righteous man, proud and thrilled with who he was, to somebody who says, you know, all that stuff is junk, means nothing to me compared to having Christ in my life and being found in him. And this is the epiphany moment. I'm thinking about what brought this change in Paul. And then I remembered his conversion. I draw your attention to Acts chapter 9. You'll see the words on the screen. Meanwhile, Saul, which is his name before he came to Christ, was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could not see. Jesus says, for judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind. What had to happen in Paul's life? He had to be placed in a situation where he could not see. anymore. He had to be led into the city. And the story that follows is actually kind of funny, because God speaks to Ananias, who is a Christian. And he says, Ananias, I want you to go to Saul, pray for him and heal him. Now, Ananias say, Lord, he's actually here to arrest people like me. Is that exactly what you want me to do? Yes, Ananias, that is exactly what I want you to do. And then he goes, and the first thing out of his mouth is, brother Saul. He calls him a brother and acknowledges that God is at work in this man. Paul's eyes are opened, and he becomes the most passionate Christian the world has probably ever seen. And how did it happen? A seeing man became blind. I'd like to go over with you what it is to be blind in this metaphorical sense, and why it is so important for you and I to reach this place. Because if you are the self-made person, if you're the one who actually thinks you have what it takes, you're still seeing. You're at a place where you don't realize your desperation. But when you reach a place where you know, I don't know how to make right relationship with my kids. Our relationship's broken. When you say, I don't know how to fix this financial problem. I don't know what to do about this marriage or this disease or whatever it is that you're going through, you happen to be in a sweet place where God can do his work. So let me give you some of the benefits of realizing that you are blind. Here's the first benefit. People are more likely to tell you the truth. When you realize that you're a blind person needing to find your way like anyone else, people help you. But when you actually think and act like you have it all together, nobody gives you advice. Nobody suggests anything to you. Why? Because you're already fixed. Why bother? Now, let me give you an example in my life that is as fresh as this week. I told you last week that I was deeply troubled personally with Bill Hybels' resignation from Willow Creek Community Church. Now, some of you may not know the name, but he's one of the most famous pastors in the United States, and he resigned because of a large group of women who said he acted inappropriate to them. And he defended himself, his church board defended himself, but the cacophony of response was too loud, he resigned. And when that happened, I thought to myself, what about you, Steve? How are you doing on that area? Are you honorable to all the women employees at the church? And so I thought the wisest thing for me to do would be to ask them. And so I have gone to each woman employee at the church and asked this question. Tell me honestly, have I ever done anything that feels inappropriate, or I want to give you permission, if I ever do anything that seems inappropriate, to let me know. Now, let me tell you what I wanted to hear. I'd raise the question and say, oh, Pastor Steve, come on now. You're wonderful. There are no issues. You're so good to go. And I'm like, what I got was, thank you so much, Pastor Steve, for giving me permission. Can I give you a suggestion? Yes. 6 months ago, I asked for counsel, and it was a Saturday morning. And the church had the men's ministry going on upstairs, and you counseled me in your office downstairs. There was no one else there. It just didn't seem the wisest thing to be in our corner of the church all by ourselves talking. And I thought maybe if a woman seeks counsel on a weekend when the church is sparsely populated or something, then maybe we do it in a more public place so she feels safe. And I think it's safe for you too, Pastor. I think it would be a wiser thing. And each time I talked to somebody, these were the kinds of things I received. You know what? When I gave permission, I received. But before I gave permission, nobody was going to say anything to me. But when you acknowledge that I am weak and I am capable of making mistakes, people speak up. And they actually want to help you succeed. So acknowledging weakness, people are more likely to tell you the truth. Here's the second thing I observe. You have a sense of the direction toward righteousness. You have a sense of the direction towards righteousness. Let me give you an example. can you tell, you know, in different towns, what's the nice part of the town and what's the not so nice part of the town? Yeah, but sometimes when you're living in the nice part of the town, you have no compass of how everyone else in the world is living, because you're living in a bubble. It's a nice place. When you are self-righteous and when you think you're all together, you have no concept of what righteousness might look like and what you should be pursuing. So let me give an example. For my dissertation, one of the things I wanted to do was study various people in ministry and how they keep themselves honorable to God and humble. One of the group of people I wanted to study was something that's a little different to me, and that's the Catholic Church community, specifically priests. So as I investigated the priesthood, I learned three interesting things. That every priest is required to go to confession once a month. Every priest is required to go to a spiritual counselor once a month. Different, by the way, than the person you confess your sins to. And every priest is required once a year to go away on a spiritual pilgrimage to focus on the greatness of God and my humbleness before him. I was pretty impressed by those things. And you may say to yourself things like, well, you know, as not being Catholics, we don't have to go to confession. Well, if you read the book of James, it says, confess your sins one to another. But here's what Monsignor Henning from the Immaculate Conception Seminary told me, which really rocked me. He said they did a study of the priests that fell into problems, you know, in terms of hitting on students and things like that. They did not honor those three things that I just mentioned. They weren't going to confession, they weren't speaking spiritual counsel, and they didn't go away in a retreat to reflect on the greatness of God and their desperation for him. It's a funny thing. When you don't think you have a problem, you have a problem. And these priests who did not recognize, could not see what righteousness looks like because they thought that they had it. I'm reading a book by Jack Deere, and Jack Deere reflects on the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember the Sermon on the Mount? It says, you know, I say to you, if you look upon a woman to lust after her, you have already committed. I say to you, if you think murderous thoughts in your heart and, you know, and you think to yourself, wow, I don't do these things. And Jack Deere said this. This is the way the Sermon on the Mount begins. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And this was his quote. Although I loved the poetry of Jesus, Sermon on the Mount, I remained oblivious to its truth. People who already feel righteous don't hunger and thirst for it. People who already feel righteous don't hunger and thirst for it. But when you know that you're in deep trouble, when you know that you do not have it together, you crave for what you know you need. Being self-righteous, being the self-made man, is being in a place where God can't do anything with you. But when you realize, I'm nowhere close to where God wants me to be, but now I see it like a city on a hill. That's where I'm going. That's where I'm heading. That's the man I want to be. That is what God desires from people who are coming to see that they are blind and he's opening their eyes. Which brings me now to this last one. Blindness means dependence on the one who brings sight. Blindness means dependence on the one who brings sight. So I was preaching here, it was about 10 years or so ago, and my theme of that morning was this, that you cannot do it on your own. You absolutely, unequivocally need a divine hand in your life. You need a divine hand to save you. You need a divine hand to make decisions. You need a divine hand to feed you. Every aspect of your life, you must be dependent on the Lord. So I thought the sermon went okay. We had three services that day. I just finished a 9 o'clock service, and I walk down the steps, and I go to that door right there, and I'm shaking hands with people as they leave the church. Now, I don't know what your profession is, but how would you like this happening to you? A man took my hand. I knew who he was. He shook my hand and said, Pastor, that was the worst sermon I have ever heard in my life. Now, I could think of a lot of other things I would prefer to hear him from him on that particular day. And also, you got to keep in mind, I had two more sermons to deliver. So, you know, this is like weighing heavy. But you know what? I handled it for this reason. I knew why he was saying it. He didn't think I was a bad preacher. He disagreed with what I said. He said, all my life I have taught my sons that they need to make it happen themselves. If you don't make it happen, no one's going to make it happen for you. You better study. You better aim for this. You better pursue this. And then you come along and start saying we need to depend on God. That is rot. That ain't going to take anyone anywhere. And I said to him, I hear you, but you're wrong. I said, and if you read the scripture, passage after passage, who are the people that God uses? What does Mary say to the angel? Who am I? What does David say? Who am I? What does Moses say? Who am I? Jesus came to take blind people, to allow them to see, and to take people who think that they can see and make them blind. Because when we are blind, we are in the sweet spot for God to do incredible things in our life. Would you pray with me? Father, you know us, you see us. Who here is blind and who here thinks they can see? Who here looks in the mirror and says, Lord, help me, I got nothing. Father, open their eyes and let them see that you're standing right beside them and you will accomplish everything according to your good word. But Father, there are some here who think that they can see. And Lord, maybe it's going to be their marriage. Maybe it's going to be their health. I don't know what it is. But help them see that they need to be blind. And they need to recognize their desperation for you. And then, Lord, lead them. Take their hand and put us in that sweet spot of dependence upon our Maker. Father, thank you for reminding us of this good word from your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.